Amen. You may be seated. Hallelujah. All we have is Christ. What we just sang, may that be true in our lives. If you have your Bibles, will you open them with me to Acts chapter 13, verses 44 to 52. Acts 13, verses 44 to 52. Let me ask a question, and I think it's appropriate at this time of the year. What does it mean to be a true sports fan? In case you don't know, the Blues are in the Stanley Cup. I don't know if you knew that or not. What does it mean to be a true sports fan? Or conversely, what does it mean to be a fair weather bandwagon fan? Know what I'm talking about? I realized something about myself. I am more of the latter when it comes to the Blues. I really like it when they're doing well, but when they're not doing well, I just don't follow them as much. I am what you would consider a fair weather bandwagon fan. Now, I know I'm sorry if you just love the Blues and I just crushed your spirit. I'm very, very sorry. Let me make it up to you with the Cardinals, though. I am a fan, a true Cardinals fan, and Sadie can tell you I hurt when the Cardinals hurt. So these past couple of weeks, I've been hurting quite a bit. The past couple of nights, excluding last night, I've just been in a grumpy mood. And it could be because I was watching the Cardinals game and we lose a late inning lead. I don't know. It could be some other reason. But I'm a fan. I hurt with my team. I celebrate with my team. I love my team. Maybe for you that's what the Blues are, or maybe you have some other sports teams that you just love. Let me ask another question in thinking through what is a true fan. Let me ask this question. What does it mean to be a true Christian? If being a true fan is no matter what, I'm going to hold fast to what I know is right and true, and I'm going to hold steady to it no matter the cost, no matter whether things are going well or not, what does it mean then to be a good Christian? And the other side of the coin, what does it mean to be a non-Christian, an unbeliever? If we were to set definitions and descriptions on what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a non-Christian, what would be our answers? In 2009, the BBC, this is the British broadcasting company, this is what they said. They went and talked to people in England, asking them what it meant to be a Christian. And I'm just going to give you a few of the answers that these people gave. For one man, when asked what it means to be a Christian, he said, it means to have a friendship with Jesus. Another woman, when asked the same question, she said that being a Christian means that it's knowing Jesus is in the boat with you. For another man, asked what it means to be a Christian. This man was a youth worker in a church. He said that as a Christian, you know you're going to go to heaven. And another person, what does it mean to be a Christian? She said, it means I don't have to worry about my kids anymore. Now, I think that these people were well-intentioned. I obviously don't know them. But we can say unequivocally that each one of these answers is dreadfully insufficient when it means, or when we talk about what it means to be a Christian. When we talk about true Christianity, when we talk about salvation, what does it mean to be in Christ? It does not mean to have a friendship with Jesus. It does not mean that Jesus is in a boat with you, whatever exactly that means. It doesn't mean that you don't have to worry about your kids anymore, and it doesn't even mean that you just have to not worry about whether you're going to heaven or hell. Now, all of these things can be results of salvation, but they are not salvation itself. This morning, I have a very clear objective based off of the passage that's before you here in Acts 13. My goal this morning is very clear. I want to give you a definition of the unbelieving heart and a definition of the believing heart. That's all I'm going to do. I want you to be able to see this is what an unbelieving heart and an unbelieving life looks like. And the other side is, this is what a believing Christian saved heart looks like. And at the very end, I'm already telling you where I'm going with this. The question's going to be, where do we fall on this spectrum? Okay? Which side of the coin are you on? Is your heart a believing heart, or is your heart an unbelieving heart? Because there is no greater question for us to talk about or discuss this morning. We're going to see this issue of belief and unbelief here at the very end of Acts chapter 13. Hopefully you've been able to turn there in your Bibles. We're going to finish out from verse 44 to the end of chapter 13, verse 52. Please follow along as I read. We're told, verse 44 of Acts chapter 13, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, and this is what they said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the entire region, but the Jews, they incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They drove them out of their district, but they," this is Paul and Barnabas, "shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Heavenly Father, this passage of Scripture before us this morning is so great, is so powerful. The doctrinal truths that are being spoken to us through this narrative of what happened thousands of years ago are so profound that, Lord, we need your Spirit here with us this morning. Without the illumination of your Spirit upon our minds and our hearts and our souls, we cannot see clearly what your word says. So, Lord, will you be gracious to us? Will you shower us with your Spirit? Will you shower us with your grace? And this morning, may our hearts and our affections and everything within us be bought by the love of Christ, such that we praise you. Oh, Lord, give us hearts to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear, and may our souls be brought closer to you. In your name, amen. Well, if you've been with us, you know what's happening here in Acts chapter 13. If not, that's perfectly fine. Last week we were talking about Paul's sermon, and we had come into the very end of Paul's first sermon given here to these Jewish people. As we talked about last week, at the very end of Paul's first sermon, things had been received very, very well. The Jews who had heard him loved what Paul had said in the synagogue. They had asked him to come back, and we see that at the very beginning of our text here in verse 44, these Jews had loved what Paul had said. They loved what he had said about the Old Testament, and so what they wanted from the very beginning is come back. Come back the next week when we're going to come back together on the Sabbath and speak to us again. And we see that that's what happened. After a week, so between verses 43 and 44, a week had gone by. Paul and Barnabas had stayed here in this city, and they then came back to the synagogue and they again preached the good news. It's implied here in our verses that Paul preached yet again. We don't have the details of what he said. We just have then the response to it and the final thing that Paul and Barnabas said before they left. But we know that Paul preached something similar to what we had considered last previous weeks. He had preached the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, something is becoming very clear to us when we consider our verses here. Paul is going to preach this gospel yet again, and something comes extremely clear. We see that the preaching of God's word is instantly divisive. You see that in our verses here this morning, don't you? The preaching of the gospel, and we could then even hone this down to the gospel itself, by its very nature, is divisive. There are some who will be changed by the gospel, brought to God in salvation, but there will be many who reject it. Many who say, "No, I want no part of that. That's abundantly clear in our text. And so as I mentioned in the introduction, what we're going to do is we're going to follow both veins of thought. We're going to first follow the unbelieving vein, the unbelieving heart. And so if you're taking notes, we're going to be talking about four realities of a closed or unbelieving heart, because we're going to see that here in our text. And then after we consider the unbelief, then we'll go conversely to four realities of the believing or the open heart to salvation. So with that being said, let me talk about, in our text that we see, four realities, four marks, four truths of an unbelieving heart, of a closed heart that we see here in our verses. After the gospel's preached, we see the unbelief of these Jews start to come out in very clear ways. The first reality, the first truth of unbelief is that there's an initial attraction to the good news of the gospel. The first reality of unbelief often is initial attraction to the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice what we see in verse 44. We're told, Luke tells us, nearly the whole city, I don't think this is hyperbole, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So Paul, who had preached the gospel a week prior, was so beloved, had brought intrigue to these people, they wanted him back. And so he had come back, and notice, so many people had come to hear what he had to say. Luke tells us, nearly the whole city. This is often New Testament language. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, often, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus, we see when Jesus and these men would preach the good news of the kingdom, lots of people would come. And a lot of the language would be the whole city, the whole town. You could see what we're told in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. We're told that Jesus, when he started preaching, when he was preparing to give the Sermon on the Mount, we're told a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him speak. This is New Testament language, that when somebody preaches and teaches the gospel, it immediately is attractive to people. The good news of Jesus Christ promises hope, promises peace, promises satisfaction, promises purpose, promises eternal life. The world says, I want that. Yes, please. Where can I get a whole dosage of peace, hope, eternal life, satisfaction, purpose? I want all of that. We see that the world initially says, yes, I want to know more about the gospel. But something always happens secondarily. The initial interest, the initial attraction of an unbelieving heart always fades when the price of discipleship becomes clear. You see, friends, in order to follow Christ, you have to lose your life. Your life is no longer about you. It's now about the one who bought you. Your life is no longer about your interests. They are now about the lordship of Jesus Christ on your life. An unbelieving heart says, well, wait a second. I wanted all of the good stuff of peace, happiness, and joy, but I don't want any of the lordship of Jesus. I don't want to lose my life. I want more for my life. I don't want to live for another, I want to live for me. That becomes abundantly clear with these Jewish leaders, does it not? They wanted the good things of salvation. Of course, those who are saved know the lordship of Jesus is a good thing. But an unbelieving heart says, no, I don't want to sacrifice my life. I don't want to lose my life. I want the very best life I can have right now. That's what these Jewish people were doing. They were initially attracted to the gospel, and yet it's going to wear off when we see what it costs them. Simple interest in the gospel is not enough for salvation. Simple interest in the gospel is not enough. There's a second reality that we see here in our text of an unbelieving or closed heart, and that is a jealousy of what God has given to another. An unbelieving, sinful heart is jealous of what God gives to another person. Notice verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, this is why I don't think Luke's exaggerating. I don't think that he was speaking in hyperbole when he said the whole city came. Many, many, many people came. So many people came to the synagogue that in verse 45 we're told these Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy, so much so that they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And then they started blaspheming. The word here in the Greek is the idea of slander, maligning, or speaking evil. That's what these people started to do. They started saying what Paul is saying about Jesus, about God's word, that's false. He's teaching a false gospel. That's what they said. But notice, Luke tells us the reasoning why they began blaspheming. Why did they begin speaking against Paul? Even though they disagreed with Paul's theology, the reasoning that we're told in verse 45 is jealousy. Do you see that? These men were jealous that what was given to Paul, a big audience, was not given to them. That's what's happening in verse 45. The unbelieving heart sees what God is doing in another person's life and says, God, that's not fair. God, don't you know that I want the audience that Paul has been given? God, don't you know that I want the family that that person has been given? I want the job that that person's been given, the payment that that person's been given, the happiness that that person's been given. God, don't you know you're not being fair? It's jealousy in the hearts of an unbeliever that looks at another person's life and says, I deserve that. Instead of following the two greatest commandments of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and then secondly, loving your neighbor as yourself, the jealous, unbelieving heart says, no, I love myself as much as I love myself. I want what's best for me. The jealous, unbelieving heart says that God is wrong, says that God is not doing as he ought, and claims that God is unfair. Now let me be very clear with a quick clarifying comment. If all of us are being honest with ourselves right now, we struggle with this, right? We struggle with being jealous of what God has given to someone else. I remember when I was a child, I remember being jealous whenever my brothers, I have four brothers, no sisters, whenever my brothers got something that I didn't, even if it was their birthday, they would get a toy, they would get a present, I really wanted it, right? And I would be jealous that even though it wasn't my birthday, I didn't get something too. I would be jealous that I didn't have something great. I've had jobs where I've found out, well, this person's making more money than I am, and I'm jealous of the wages that that person gets over and against my own. We as Christians can struggle with jealousy. But the point that we have to be very clear on is, do you struggle against jealousy? Or are you content with it? Is jealousy actually something that you fight against? You recognize it. Oh, I cannot be jealous. I'm having jealous thoughts against someone else. I'm having thoughts of God being unfair. Lord, forgive me. Please help me to not be jealous anymore. Do you go through that process? Or is it just well, how come I didn't get that? How come I don't have that? And then move on. And then try to get it for yourself. Is your heart a heart of unbelief that revels in your jealousy? Or are you fighting against it, saying, Lord, I don't want to be jealous? Perhaps you're a Christian. Perhaps you're a baby Christian and you're not fighting as you ought, or maybe the jealousy in your life is a sign of an unbelieving heart. There's a third reality that we see here in our text of an unbelieving heart, and this one's a big one. We have to be very, very clear, and I'm going to try to be as clear as I can here with this third reality because it is big, it's deep, but it's here clearly in the text. Completely in line with God's plan, completely in line with God's plan, unbelief is morally responsible in rejecting God. Now, I know that this is a big issue, but we must be very clear here. Completely in accordance to God's perfect plan. So in God's plan, this goes, this flows well. Those who are unbelieving, unbelief, they are morally responsible in rejecting God. Notice what we're told in verse 46. After the repudiation, after the blaspheming of these Jewish leaders, Paul and Barnabas respond to them. And what they say here is so vital. Paul and Barnabas, notice we're told, they speak out boldly because what they're going to say is significant. This is a courageous thing to say. They say, verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Speaking about the Jews. Going to you, the Jews, first. Since you repudiate it, that was verse 45, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're now turning to the Gentiles. This is reminiscent of Romans 1:16, which Paul says his ministry was to go first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. We see this change happening here in our text. Notice that he is saying, you are guilty. You have repudiated the truth. You have blasphemed or rejected the good news of Jesus Christ. You're guilty, right? These people are not innocent who have rejected and turned against Paul and Barnabas. We know that because then Paul says, after saying in verse 46, you repudiated it, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. No one who this is said of will be in heaven. If you are unworthy of eternal life, it's because of your own doing, your own sinfulness, your own rejection of your Creator, your own rejection of the gospel. They are unworthy because they've rejected. But notice that Paul doesn't even stop there, though. Yes, he's made it clear that he's going to preach to the Gentiles, but notice verse 47, because this ties together God's plan. Verse 47, he quotes Isaiah 42:6. That's in the Old Testament. So, hundreds of years before Paul, God said this, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." What is Paul saying? He is saying hundreds of years, even close to 1,000 years before these people, before this moment, before this situation, before these people had ever disobeyed God or had even thought about disobeying God, God said, "You're going to reject me. The Jewish people are going to turn away from me. And because of that, I'm going to incorporate the Gentiles into the salvation covenant." Which means, this should blow our minds because it almost seems contradictory, that on one hand, God has perfectly not only foreseen this, but he has ordained what has happened here. This is all in God's perfect plan, the rejection and the rebellion of these people. But at the other hand, we see at the exact same time, they're morally responsible for their unbelief. Do you see that? Both of these ideas, and it seems like they go opposite of each other, but they're both here in the text, right? Verse 46, 47, it's here. Paul is saying, you've rejected the good news that I have preached and proclaimed to you of salvation. You're guilty. You are unworthy of eternal life. And then in the next verse, in the same breath, he says, but God also planned this. This is exactly what God's plan was. If, just notice this for a second, if these Jews had not rejected Jesus, if these Jews had perfectly followed Jesus, then Isaiah 42:6 would be wrong. That's what's at stake here. God's perfect plan came to perfect fruition by the unbelief of the Jewish leaders that they are morally responsible for. What we see, friends, is that God ordains all things, especially the sinful rejection of unbelief. Do you hear that? Do you hear this truth? It's here in our text. It's all throughout Scripture. God has a perfect plan, and in that perfect plan are that people reject Jesus Christ. People choose their own sin, their fleshly desires, over and against instead of the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the definition of an unbelieving person. In God's perfect plan, they've rejected Jesus Christ. Now, I can imagine, and I want to be sensitive here, I can imagine that maybe one or two or quite a few of us might be here, and this brings a worry to our thoughts, right? A logical thought for us to think is that me? Have I been ordained by God to unbelief? Am I in the plan of God, this perfect plan, the ones who have rejected the good news of salvation? That's a great question to ask. But notice this, friends. If God is working in your heart and in your mind right now that you're worried about whether you are an unbeliever, that you want to serve the Lord, you want to follow Him, and you don't want to sin anymore, and there's fear of, oh my goodness, I could possibly be one of those, then God is working in your heart. And friends, let me say this with as much love and as much grace and kindness as I can. Who are you, oh man, to know the mind of God? Who do you know who God has planned for this or God has planned for this? That's Romans chapter 9, isn't it? Who are we to know the mind of our Master? Who are we, the clay, to know the mind of the potter? Friends, we don't know what the mind of God is, but if God is working in your heart and there is a fear, oh my goodness, am I going to be one of these unbelievers? I'm currently living in this. I want to know Jesus Christ. Then praise the Lord, God's working in your heart right now, changing your affections to Him. Praise the Lord. That is God's doing. There's a fourth reality. There's a fourth reality to unbelief that we see here in our text. And this is that an unbelieving heart, as evidenced here in these Jewish officials, they have deflected the blame for their own sins. They're seeking to deflect the blame for their own sins. We see this in verse 50, don't we? And this is admittedly a little strange. This was something that I had to kind of work through, because at first reading, I thought, what in the world is going on here? Notice what we're told in verse 50. Now, we are told that these Jews, these Jewish leaders who blasphemed, repudiated, unworthy of eternal life, they then incited the devout women of prominence. That's strange. And then the leading men of the city, and then we're told they started a persecution. They drove Paul and Barnabas out of their district. This persecution that they start here in verse 50 will bleed over into chapter 14, and it will continue in this region. We'll see this again when the second missionary journey is undertaken and Paul comes back again. We see from this moment on, there's persecution against the gospel presentation, and we must ask ourselves, what on earth is going on with the women of prominence and these leading men of the city? What is going on here? Why don't the Jewish leaders themselves drive Paul and Barnabas out? Well, it might help just to figure out just momentarily who these people are. Commentators are uncertain who these women are, these women of prominence. There's likely two possibilities. Either one, these women of prominence are God-fearing, highly respected women who were married to Roman leaders in the province and therefore had continual sway over the area, and they were then used by these Jewish officials to kick out the Christian missionaries. It's possible that these are also God-fearing women who are following the Old Testament, following these Jewish religious officials who are not married to Romans, but instead are high-ranking proselytes, meaning that they are the socialites of the city. Everybody knows them. Everybody loves them. Everybody listens to them. It's Kim Kardashian if she went to church. Okay, that's the idea here. If I could popularize that in our culture. If you don't know who Kim Kardashian is, I promise your life is way better for it. But that's likely who these people are. These women are significant figures in their world and in this province. And these men who were with them, they were likely leaders as well. But the point that we have to see is really not who are these people. The point that we have to see is that the unbelief of the Jewish people was deflected by making somebody else do their dirty work. These Jewish leaders did not want the dirty trail of their sin to come back to themselves. They were trying to deflect the blame of their unbelief to somebody else so they can, we're innocent. Yeah, I mean, we didn't like what they were saying, but the women, they drove them out. You see, these Jewish leaders subverted the created order of Adam, Eve. They subverted the created order in order to deflect the blame so their unbelief would not be exposed. Do you see that here? We do the same thing, don't we? Unbelieving hearts do the same thing. It's not my fault. How many times do you hear that? It's not my fault that I said that. Did you hear what he said to me? It's not my fault that we're having marital difficulties. Did you see what my spouse did? Wouldn't you do the same thing if you were married to him or her? It's not my fault that I responded this way to my children. Look at these brats. It's not my fault that I'm a bad employee. I've got a terrible boss. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. We do this over and over again. Modern psychology and therapy is built off of this idea. It's not your fault. It's something that happened in your past. It's that person's fault. And therefore, all of a sudden, this idea of reconciliation, repentance, and healing never comes about because we're always deflecting what's happened to us and our sin on somebody else. Look, terrible things have happened to us, admittedly so, and you're not guilty for that. But friends, we are guilty for our own sin. Our sinful responses, we are guilty of that. Friends, when you go to those pearly gates, when you go before the throne of God, if your answer is, it's not my fault, that's not a good answer. So don't say that now. No, unbelief is unworthy of eternal life because instead of saying, it's my fault, I'm the guilty one, I'm the problem with my own life, we always want to say it's someone else. Let me just say this quickly and then let's go to what belief looks like. Friends, we have to clearly hear this. The greatest problem in your life is not someone or something else. The greatest problem in your life is you. The greatest problem in my life is me. This could be the most perfect church in the world. My family could be the most perfect family in the world, and the world around me could be perfect, and I would still be a dirty, rotten sinner. My problem is my sinful heart that is daily changed by Jesus Christ. Our problems are not another. Our problems are ourselves. But here in our text, we're not stopped with this idea of, wow, that's what unbelief looks like. That sounds really bad. Here in our text, there's this beautiful truth, this beautiful certainty that even though many people do reject Jesus Christ, many people are morally responsible for their unbelief, we see here in these verses, praise the Lord, Jesus Christ does change the heart of some. Jesus Christ does bring those who were enslaved to their sins free from their sins. And we see this here in our text. So let me give you four realities, four truths of a believing, open heart. And my prayer is that at this point, if you are truly a Christian, your heart will sing with praise. Yes, amen. That's what God's done for me. So four realities, four truths of an opened and believing heart. These are huge. This first one especially is significant. The first reality of an opened, believing heart is that they are chosen and ordained by God. A believing heart is one that has been chosen and ordained by God. We see this in verse 48, don't we? What a beautiful verse this is. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, remember, verse 47 was quoting Isaiah 42, that the Gentiles are now included in the salvation covenant. When they heard the good news of the gospel that is for them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they what? They believed. Notice what we're being told in a seemingly insignificant, innocuous statement that God's word brings sinners to repentance. Belief in Jesus Christ is brought about by the work of God the Father. Now, friends, we must be clear on what's happening here. We must be very certain of what's happening. We see here in verse 48 that upon the preaching of the good news, upon this good gospel truth being given, this last part of verse 48 is intrinsically important to us. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now that word appointed, what is that word saying? The word appointed is also known as ordained, also known as chosen. These are the words that God's word uses repeatedly throughout Scripture to talk about those who have been brought to salvation. And friends, what we must see here in verse 48, one of the many things that we must see, is that you and I do not save ourselves. We do not initiate, instigate, or start our salvation. Here in verse 48, the gospel truth is told to us that God, before the foundation of the world, appoints us, chooses us, ordains us to Himself. And friends, that is a good gospel truth. Salvation is not dependent upon my fickle uncertainty. Because one day I want God, the next day I don't. The one day I love the things of the Lord, the next day I love the things of the flesh. It's not about me, it's about what God has done in preparations to bring me and you to Himself. Salvation is not a happenstance. It's not an accident, and it's not a God up in heaven wringing His hands, are they going to accept me? That's not the picture of salvation. The picture of salvation is that God has done everything to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth so that sinful, fallen people will look to the cross and say, "Do I need Him?" And the hearts of those who are bought by Jesus Christ are changed by God before the foundation of the world so that we might become children of God. That is the picture of salvation, and that is what we mean when we say that God saves you and me. That's what we're talking about. God did it. God did it. God did it. This is the language of Scripture. Consider Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. I'll try to go through these quickly. Just as He chose us in Him, just as God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's our word, chose. He chose us that we would be holy and blameless before Him. How can we be holy and blameless? We are made right with God through salvation. He continues, in love, He predestined us. This is the idea of before the time He chose us, before the beginning of time. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The language here is the same. We are chosen by God before the beginning of the time to be saved. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says the same idea, that if you are a Christian, you are called a chosen race. That's our same word here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, make certain about His calling and choosing you. This idea that God calls and chooses those whom He saves. This is the beauty of what was read to us earlier from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, often called the golden chain of salvation. Listen to what Paul tells us in Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We want to stop there, don't we? We want to stop there and say, yes, woo, all right, good. God causes all things to work together for good. But friends, it doesn't stop there. Here's the caveat. God causes everything to work together for good, but it's to those who love God. Who are those who love God? To those who are called according to His purpose. That's the word from Acts 13. It's this idea of God calling us, then we love Him, and then we have certainty that God's working everything out for our good. The world does not have the promise that God's working everything out for their own good. If you are called according to the purpose of God, you love God because He called you, therefore you can say, everything in my life is going to work out for good. I trust that. But it doesn't even stop there. Notice what he says then in verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, so this is the first thing, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is the idea of, again, before the very beginning of time, to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. That's our word. These whom he called, he also justified. That means made right before God. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Friends, that's heaven. You see how from the very beginning of time to the very end of time, for all of eternity, God has you in his mind of salvation. That's a comforting truth. That's a comforting truth. That's the truth that we see here in Acts chapter 13. Friends, we cannot miss the most vital, fundamental truth of salvation and believing and open hearts. And this is, if you have been saved, it's only because God has done this work in your life. One of the greatest church fathers of the early couple of first centuries, Augustine of Hippo, this is what he said about this truth. He said, and I quote, God elected believers in order that they might believe, not because they already believed. That's a powerful statement. God elected, or another word, chose, ordained, believers in order that they might believe. God gives this good gift of grace to us. It's Ephesians 2 language. God gives this to us so that we might believe, not because we already have believed. Friends, this is the truth of salvation. You and I, on our own, were dead in our sins. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You and I were dead in our sins. We had no hope. A dead person can do nothing on their own. And yet, life has come to us because of what God has done in salvation. If you want to look up another passage of that, consider Ezekiel 36, 26, 37. God promised that he would one day remove the heart of stone. A heart of stone does nothing. It's immovable. And God would give us a heart of flesh. This is the grace of God for those whom he had appointed to believe. That is what salvation is. Now again, I want to be sensitive here. Before we move on to the next truth, and I promise the next truths will be much more quickly, I'm very sensitive to somebody here who might say, well, goodness gracious, Jeremiah, if that's right, then what do I tell somebody when I evangelize? Hope you're picked by God. Hope God appointed you to eternal life. Maybe you're not. Sorry. Right? That's our human response, right? Once again, who are you and I, oh man, to know the mind of God? We don't know who has been appointed to believe and who hasn't, but praise the Lord, we've been called to obedience. So what do we do in evangelism? We tell the truth. We tell the truth that, friends, whoever it is, you cannot save yourself. You're sinful, fallen, just like me. You need help, just like me. And if God is moving in your heart, if he's bringing you to himself, then you too can have eternal life. That's the truth of the gospel. Give it to unbelievers unabridgedly, unashamedly, confidently, boldly, because that's the truth that gives eternal life. Tell people that they are sinners, but there's a God who loves them, who will save them. If God is working in their hearts, then God will save them. You and I can't save people. You know that, don't you? You and I can't save ourselves. We can't save another. Only God saves his people. That's very clear in our text. I think that's clear in Scripture as well. Well, let me then give the final three realities of a believing heart. All of these realities are now predicated on being ordained and chosen by God. If somebody is ordained, chosen by God, their hearts have been opened and they believe. They believe because of Jesus Christ. Then let me just give these last three to you. Secondly, a believing heart then rejoices in the gift. Notice in verse 48, when these people hear that, these Gentiles hear that the gospel's for them, when their hearts are being opened by being appointed by God to believe, they rejoice in the gift of salvation. If you have been freed of your sins, you should rejoice in your freedom. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be happy and running and frolicking within the roses every single day. Trials still come. Can I get an amen? Difficulties still come. Discouragement, doubt, all of these things will come. But there is this very clear certainty in the life of the believer that if I have been chosen by God, then I will be sustained by God and I will be brought to glory by God. Nothing can take that away from me. We rejoice in the certainty of our gift. The third truth of a believing heart is that a person who has been ordained, chosen by God, who rejoices in God, then lives a spirit-changed life. This is what we see then in verse 49. I think the implication are the people who were saved in verse 48 then live that way in verse 49. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout the entire region. That's the truth that we're seeing here. That people whose hearts have been changed, I love the Lord, and they rejoice in it. Thank you, Lord. This is wonderful. They then live that way, no longer according to the flesh, but now according to the Spirit. No longer according to their sinful desires, but according to God's word. Their lives were changed, and they had to tell everyone about it. They rejoiced in the Lord. Their lives were changed. They lived a different way. And then the fourth certainty of a believing open heart that we see is that these people were focused, and all Christians should be focused on future certainty rather than present suffering. Focusing on future certainty instead of your present suffering. I see that in Paul and Barnabas, verses 51 and 52 to close this out. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, the persecutors. And they went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. How are they so happy? How are these people so joyful? How are they having any hope? They just endured persecution. In the next chapter, they're about to be stoned. How on earth could they have joy in all of this? It's because these momentary light afflictions are nothing in comparison to the future certainty of being with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The difficulties of today will go away, and one day you'll be somewhere for eternity. And where you are for eternity, if you're in Christ, will make all of this worth it, more than worth it, more than worthwhile. And we will look back on that sickness. We will look back on that trial. We'll look back on that discouragement, and we will say, thank you, Lord, because you used that hindrance. You used that disappointment, that pain, to bring us closer to you, to make me love you more. Let me just give one final thought here from this idea of shaking the dust off of their feet in protest. Paul and Barnabas were obeying Jesus from Matthew 10:14 when Jesus said, if people reject you, shake the dust off of your feet. I don't want us to become arrogant with that thought. Well, if this person doesn't like me, I'm just going to metaphorically shake the dust off my feet and say sayonara to them. No, I think the message for us to learn is that we are to be more focused on the message of salvation rather than how you're received when you're giving the message. Be more focused on the message of salvation than how somebody's receiving you while you're giving it. Our hearts are fickle. We often think of just ourselves. Think about the gospel first. As we draw to a close, let me ask one final, simple, basic, but eternal question. Which heart is yours? My prayer last night, this morning, and all throughout this past week has been that I would be able to clearly give what these verses say of what a heart looks like that loves the Lord, and a heart what it looks like that doesn't love the Lord. And the question is incumbent upon us, which one is your heart? Which way, which side of the coin does your heart more characterize than the other? My prayer is that if you truly do know Jesus, that you will live like it, that you'll follow him. If you don't know Jesus, if your life looks more like this unbelieving life, jealous, deflecting of blame, so on and so forth, that the Lord will use this moment to bring you to himself. We're about to pray, and when we do, pray in your heart, Lord, will you work to bring me closer to you as we respond? Let's pray. Father, I realize as I prayed this morning my own insufficiencies to preach a sermon such as we just witnessed. Father, I am so very aware that if any heart is going to be changed, it's not because of my eloquence, it's not because of my thinking or logic, and it's not because of my ability to do anything. If anyone here in this church, in this community, is going to be changed, it has to be because of your Spirit working. So Lord, will you do that right now? Will you save hearts that are lost, unbelieving hearts on their way to hell? Will you bring them to you in salvation? And Lord, may this truth be even more clear to each of us. Lord, may we leave this place with the certainty of our salvation, or not rest until we have that certainty. Father, we need you desperately. In this moment, in this hour, this very second, we need you. Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. Lord, will you help us to respond to you in your grace, in your mercy, and in your name. Amen.